Amen. Thank you, Joe. Happy Father's Day to the fathers in the room. In light of it being Father's Day, I thought it would only be appropriate for a couple of quick dad jokes. You had some on the slide as you came in this morning, but I've been having a bit of a rough time recently. My friend keeps saying, "Cheer up, man, it could be worse. You could be stuck underground in a hole full of water." I know he means well. My other friend claims he glued himself to his autobiography. I don't believe him, but it's his story and he's sticking to it. There you go. Today we do continue our series in 1 Corinthians. Imagine if you open the Te Puke Times tomorrow, assuming that it still exists, and saw two members of this church dragging each other through court. You know, Facebook headlines, those Christians are no different from anyone else. Hypocrites. That's what was happening in Corinth, as we'll read today. The witness of believers in Corinth is in just a complete disarray. Instead of living as one family, this church that Paul's writing to is divided, fighting one another in public, literally. Their claim to be different, to be a community, was at odds with the way that they're acting. And I imagine people would have looked at this church and rightly asked, if they can't even love each other, why should we believe anything that they say about Jesus? Right? Now, last week, we kicked off the series looking at chapters 1 to 4, and I'll admit there was a lot in there. Too much, perhaps, has been some of your feedback, and I appreciate that feedback. And so I thought a very brief summary, and I mean very brief, of all that we discussed last week might be helpful. We summarized all that we looked at in this four chapters with this sentence: live the Jesus way rather than the Corinthian way. Don't choose the wisdom of the world, don't be pulled by this way and that, but choose the foolishness of the cross. Don't be distracted by all the talk around you. Don't be pulled towards this leader or to that leader. There is only one name that saves. We have sung that, Jesus, one name, one cross. And so Paul says in all those first four chapters, build on that foundation. And so now today we're looking at chapters 5 to 6, and Paul gets painfully specific in this. What does it look like when a church forgets who they are, forgets who Jesus is, and they start living the Corinthian way? Lawsuits, sexual brokenness, division. But right in the middle of these two chapters, Paul offers the gospel, the core of the gospel. He says, that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. We'll read. This truth, this one verse, in the midst of two chapters, which might feel like a lot today, is what I'm hoping to anchor ourselves in today, to remind ourselves of this morning. Because it's this foundation that we have in Jesus, because of all that he's done, because of that you're invited to live into a new identity. You're invited to anchor yourself in that truth. And you're called to live, we are called to live in a way that brings wholeness for you and for those that are around you. Let's pray as we open this book together. God, we do thank you for your word that you have spoken in it. We believe these words are divinely inspired, and they are words not just to the church that read them 2,000 years ago, but they're words to us today too, Lord. And so would they sink into our hearts? Would we hear them as your word to us this morning? Would we both be encouraged? Would we be challenged too, God? Would we hear the correction in these words if they are ours to hold today? Amen. This morning I want to read chapters 5 and 6 in full. They're both pretty short, so it's not going to be too long. But this is how the letter would have first been heard, right? Read aloud, beginning to end. And my prayer is today that my word doesn't have final word, that this has the final word. And so I want us to hear it. I encourage you to open the Bible in front of you, whether it's on phone or in a physical copy, and ask yourself a few questions as you listen. And then we'll have a brief reflection together. What seems most significant here as you hear this, these two chapters? Are there any themes that you notice? And what stands out to you particularly? Or even might feel jarring to your ears. And there should probably be stuff there if we're open to hearing what the Spirit's saying to us. But let's read together from the beginning of chapter 5. Words should be on the screen. Yep. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you're assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge the outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Chapter 6. If any of you has a dispute with one another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. There's a lot in there. There's a few questions on the screen as well. You know, have a quick conversation to the person next to you or behind you. And ponder these. What seems most significant here? Because there's a lot. Are there any common themes that you notice? What stands out to you? Or even feels jarring have a quick conversation and love to hear some feedback in a moment. I'll draw you back together. Anyone want to offer some feedback? There's not much time at all, but it's all right. Just enough to kind of get our brains thinking. Anyone want to offer any responses? Yeah, Wendy. Interesting, yeah. It's fascinating where you have scripture that seemingly contradicts itself, perhaps. Because we believe that scripture can't, right? It's divinely inspired. Yep, good pondering. And your thoughts, don't assume that they're wrong from the outset. Wendy, you're wise. And we love your wisdom. Diana. You are not your own, you are bought at a price, therefore honour God with your bodies. Right. Yeah. Sermon over, fire drill. Justin.
That's kind of similar to what Wendy said about not why you're going towards the ungodly people to make judgment upon you rather than the godly people.
Mm.
Yeah, why you're saying God is himself, but rather working through those people who are in tune with what God is saying.
Yeah, why are you taking stuff outside instead of dealing with the inside where God is present?
Yeah.
I mean, we could keep, and there's so much in here, right? And I sat with this passage going, where do we start? It's clear that there's a lot of behavior in the church that Paul's concerned about, and rightly so. The church is tolerating some shocking sin, like a man sleeping with his stepmother, which is what that works out to be. That's just gross, right? Even in Corinth, a city that's known to be loose sexually, Paul's clear that that's something that even the pagans don't tolerate. But notice here that the problem for Paul, his main concern in that instance, it's not the behavior itself, even though he says gross, it's actually the church's response to the problem. That's the bigger and much deeper issue that's at hand. This church is proud of what's going on, he says. Instead of grieving or mourning or dealing with the problem, they were proud, or worse still, they're boasting. Perhaps proud of their tolerance or inclusivity, we might want to say. Maybe showing how free they were, that what they did with their bodies didn't matter. Paul says, no, this is a problem. A church that doesn't deal with those who are actively choosing to live in ways that bring about destruction for themselves or those around them eventually loses their identity. The call to be holy, to be different. A little yeast works through the whole dough, eventually, Paul says. That's the image that's used. Something small that's tolerated has the potential to alter the entire community, he's saying. We might say boys will be boys, right? In our culture, it's just who they are. Boys will be boys. We don't want to rock the boat, or perhaps we want to be inclusive. But Paul's going, this is coming at the expense, and it's welcoming what Scripture calls as brokenness. Paul says, no, the way that you handle this sort of thing matters. It really does. Who people are sleeping with matters. What you do with your bodies matters, your actions, what you tolerate, what you don't, it matters, not only for your sake as a church, but for the sake of those that are watching. And letting this sort of action just continue on or unchallenged is the potential for massive destruction, Paul says. it has the potential to affect the whole batch of dough. We know that's how yeast works, right? It works its way through everything. And so what's the call instead? Paul repeats the same thing four times. I'm not sure if you picked that up. Four different ways. Verse 2, shouldn't you have rather gone into mourning and have put out the fellowship of the man who has been doing this? Number one. Verse 5, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Pretty strong words. Verse 7, get rid of the old yeast. Verse 13, expel the wicked person from among you. Get rid of the issue. Don't let the wickedness spread. Don't tolerate everything like Corinth does. Instead, remember who you are. You are God's new people, set apart, cleansed, made holy. And Paul's language is so strong, right? Mourn, hand over, get rid of, expel. These words that are confronting. And why? That's the important part. Why so strong? Because sin is that corrosive. If left unchecked, it doesn't just harm one person, it harms the whole community. It undermines the unity of the church, which is at the core of what Paul's talking about in this letter. But notice, and I think here's the important part as well, it's not punishment and expelling for the sake of expelling. It's about protecting community, and it's actually about restoration. Handing someone over to Satan in verse 5, it sounds really harsh. But Paul means, let them experience the consequences of their decisions outside of the safety of the church in the hope that they might be brought to repentance and wholeness. That's what's going on in that language. Sometimes people need to learn the hard way, might be the other way to put it, right? And so Paul's call is this, don't boast in your tolerance. Instead, be grieved by sin, be serious about holiness, and remember that Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You are a new batch of dough, set apart for God, so live as the new people you already are. Live into your identity as those who are called out of the world and into a new way of living. And then we get the legal stuff going on. Another way that the church has been undermining their unity, the way that they're dragging one another to court. They're behaving just like the city that's around them, taking disputes to court before lawyers, but before the ungodly, rather than settling them among themselves as brothers and sisters in Christ. They're demonstrating to the world that they're not united, that there's disunity among them. And Paul's point is this, Christians have got to be different. His concern is that this church must be different to the world around them. Otherwise, what's the point? What's the distinction? The gospel has no power or credibility if the church just live in the same way as everyone else. And so Paul, he lands these frustrations. If he was there writing, he's probably scribbling and going, right? And he lands these frustrations with a list. Verse 9 and 10, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's amazing how much commentary has been made around these verses and how contentious it is actually sitting with it, particularly what men who have sex with men is. Some of you might have a different translation in your Bibles, and I don't think it's actually entirely clear as what Paul means there. But what we can say is that he lists these 9 categories of wrongdoing, and they're wide-ranging, right? The greedy, thieving, and swindlers, alongside the drunk and the slanderers, those who are sexually immoral and unfaithful, all of them listed together. Out of each of the categories, greedy was one that stuck out to me in this list. I'm not sure why. Perhaps it's something for me to navigate in my own life, and that's the Spirit speaking to me. Or maybe it's just because in our world, the desire to be bigger and better, to have more than we need, is such a normal part of our world. The desire to have more than what we need is almost normalized in society, right? We barely even notice it. But Paul places greed in the same list as adultery and theft. And I think that should make us stop and think, right? The main point is that Paul uses this list, I think, to hold a mirror up to the church, if you like. It's a list that's meant to shock and confront this church. And he uses inheritance language. Those who behave in this way are unable to participate in and have the benefits of God's kingdom. Those who act in this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. And who will you act like? Will you act like Corinth and you just turn a blind eye? Or perhaps tolerate surface behavior that doesn't seem like it has much of an impact? Or is he going, hey, will you act like Christ? When we meet and we encounter Jesus, our lives begin to be transformed. And our actions and the way we live should be a reflection of this encounter that we've had with Jesus. This desire to reflect his life in everything we do. Feel a tad heavy? I can feel it in the room. And it's not the full gospel. We're not there yet. But I couldn't help but feel the weight of this passage as I sat with it over the week. And I think, in part, that's Paul's intention, actually. It's the shock of seeing behavior in ourselves that isn't consistent with who Jesus is. It's so easy to just mirror the culture around us, to be drawn into the world, to blend in, to pretend like the little things just don't matter. Or maybe the thoughts that only we know, that doesn't matter either. But in the following verse, Paul reminds us of the truth. Here is the good news. He reminds us of the gospel. He reminds us of the identity we have if we are in Christ. Verse 11. That is what some of you were. Past tense. That is what you were. Greedy, drunk, fast with your words, loose with your sex. But, he continues, you are no longer that. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Praise the Lord. Paul reminds them, he reminds us of all that Jesus has done. You're washed, he says, cleansed, made new. A one-time event, washed in baptism, which is the sign of being made new. And that's the language going on here. It's baptism into Jesus' death and into the life that he has in his resurrection. You were sanctified. And I was struck how this again is past tense, right? Because when I think of sanctification, I think of this ongoing process, this lifelong journey of becoming more like Jesus, right? That's what this word sanctification means. And yet Paul frames it here as something that's already happened. It's a declaration of identity, not just a goal to pursue. But you are set apart. You are marked as God's own. You are no longer defined by the patterns of your past or the patterns of those before you that are part of your past, but by the reality of who Christ has made you to be. And the third, you are justified. You were made right with God. Not because of anything you've done, as Joe prayed earlier. Not because you've suddenly learned to behave right. It's nothing to do with what we've done. And everything to do with what Jesus has. And so this passage, these chapters, they confront us with these truths at once. The seriousness of sin and the impact that it has on us and the world around us. We are broken. Our world is broken. All creation, Paul says, groans. But the sin sits alongside this other incredible truth, the wonder of grace. It shocks us to see our flaws clearly, yes. But Paul also lifts us, he lifts our eyes to the certainty of what God has already accomplished. And we are called to live in this tension, right? Aware of what we once were, yet walking forward in the freedom that we have now in Christ in this new identity. Like old clothes being taken away, perhaps, and being dressed in something new. Like changing teams in a sports game, perhaps taking off the Chiefs jersey and putting on a better Blues one, right? We're given a new identity, a better one. Something that fits who we truly are. That was a poor call. A train wreck. I was trying to make a good point there. Maybe taking off the Springboks and putting on All Blacks. Sorry if you've watched the game already. I haven't watched the game. The point being, our old ways, our old habits, our old patterns of thinking and acting, they don't define us anymore because of what Jesus has done. Paul is reminding us that in Christ, you are given a fresh wardrobe. You are clothed in holiness, washed clean, marked as God's own. And it's not just about avoiding certain behaviors. The gospel isn't just about behavior or sin management. It's about stepping into who God has called us to be. The gospel doesn't just confront and deal with our sin, although it does. It reshapes our identity. And that's powerful, because every time that we feel tempted to revert to those ways, to those old clothings, we can remember that we're no longer defined by what we were. We're defined by what Christ has made us. Notice that it's in the name of Jesus, Paul says, that we're washed and made clean. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a car. It's part of my identity, my whakapapa, the roots that I come from. But Paul says that we're washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's our new name. We have a new lineage, a new family to walk in. And that's not something that only changes our story, but it changes the stories of those around us, the stories of the generations beyond us. It's part of my own story. Something which I thought I might at least try and acknowledge, particularly on Father's Day. My grandfather, Mum's dad, came from a broken home. His father was an alcoholic, and it significantly affected my grandfather's life and his relationship with his dad. My granddad met Jesus. And he made the call, and it was a really deliberate one. He spoke about it time and time again, to take off those old clothes, to deal with what could have easily been an intergenerational problem of drinking and alcoholism. And instead, he chose to take on a new identity, a new wardrobe as a follower of Jesus. And it was an intentional decision for him. One that shaped the future of his kids and their children and my children. And that's our invitation, to take off that wardrobe and to put on the one that Christ has given us. That's the invitation for us. And it's what we see in the rest of chapter 6. And in the what we see in 6 is the way that it continues to grate against the culture of Corinth. The Corinthians still, they thought they liked their culture. I have the right to do everything. That's a Corinthian proverb, they said. But Paul responds, yes, you do have that right to do anything. But not everything builds you up. Not everything builds others up. We're quick often to talk about our rights, the right to free speech, the right to privacy, the right to choose what I do with my own body. And yet Paul flips the script. What about our responsibilities to each other as a whānau? What about the call to honor God in a way that builds up the whole community? Paul's argument is this: your body is not your own. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? And later, verse 19, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Think about it in terms of real estate. A rental might do the job, right? and I'm renting, but you're not likely to pour your heart into that rental. If the paint chips, if the carpet gets worn, oh well, it's not my problem, it's someone else's, right? But your own family home, that's different, right? You invest in it, you protect it, you keep it whole, structurally sound, you look after the roof, you take pride in it because it's yours. And Paul's point is this, your body isn't a rental. And when Paul says you're a temple, he's not just talking about you as an individual, but us together. We are God's temple, his home. So what we do with our body isn't just about me. It shapes our church. It shapes our witness. It shapes our unity. It's not yours just to use or discard however you please. It belongs to God because Jesus has purchased it. More than that, it's his temple. It's his dwelling place. What we do with God's home matters, right, is Paul's argument. Paul's call to this church isn't just be better. That's not what I want you to hear. There's definitely an element of him rebuking and correcting this community. But I think at the heart of this is Paul's care for the church and his particular concern for the witness of the church and therefore this for the sake of the gospel. And so instead he chooses to hold up this mirror and he says, this is who you are. This is what you're acting like. But remember what Jesus has done and all that he is. All that he is. Remember that the gospel. Remember the gospel that you are united with Jesus. Your bodies are members of Christ himself. What remarkable language, right? Your bodies are part of Christ himself. Unity flows from this. It comes from people living into the identity that God has called them to. By us running from things that don't bring life for us or for those around us. Unity comes when we remind ourselves that others around us are part of Christ's body too. Because yes, we have the rights to do anything. That is true. God gives us that choice. But our decisions and our actions always have impact on not only us, but on those around us. And so I wonder if you might ponder these questions for a moment. Where am I living like my body or my choices are just my own? Or the other question, what old clothes is God inviting me to take off today? What new identity is he calling me to step into? What new wardrobe is he inviting you to wear? Just pause for a moment and reflect on those questions and ask the Spirit of God to reveal what the Spirit is saying to you. Let's come back to Paul's words for a moment. This is what some of you were. That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Take a breath and just hear that again. That is what you were. But this is who you are now in Christ. This table is the place where we, or a place, but it is a significant place where we remember that we were washed, sanctified, justified. It's the place that we proclaim again, our bodies are not our own. We belong to Christ and we belong together as his body, as his temple, as his family, his whānau. We belong to Christ. And so as we come to this table together, would this meal be a reminder and maybe a recommitment, if that's for you today, to live as those who belong to Christ, to walk in unity as his people, a people who are called to be holy to be set apart, so that the world might look in here and look at us out there and see the evidence of God's kingdom coming and God's transformation in us and through our community.